We're in chapter 20. And the fact is, we're going to be judged. There's going to be a judgment. I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight. This is really for our information and hopefully to scare an unbeliever into heaven. I mean, we know that it reads in Romans that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And truly, it was. I would hear from Christians about heaven and hell. And all I could think of is, you know, when I was younger, is like, oh, how can you believe in hell? That's such an outdated idea. You know, that's typical thoughts of people. And it was truly the Lord saving me more from myself, from my anxieties, and from my general creepiness. And where I met Jesus and I knew I had my sins forgiven. It wasn't until a month or so later that I realized that he didn't just save me from being a creep on earth. He saved me from hellfire. And for anybody listening right now, because I know we have internet listeners as well, I'm praying and hoping that everybody here is a believer, but it's so important. As you look around you and you see this world falling apart, you see the one world government kind of taking shape. You see governments wanting to create some sort of a cashless society, give everybody a number like we already do have anyway. We have our bank numbers and stuff, but we didn't come here to talk about that. But what I'm saying is that you're looking around at this world. How in the world can you have hope in this planet? And I know this isn't the happiest little thing to talk about for young people who, you know, you're 18 years old and you just got your whole life ahead of you and you're looking. You know, back in the early 70s, during the Jesus movement, one of the greatest, just this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a bunch of hippies who, you know, these are teenagers and all they're thinking of is, we might get raptured soon. This was a whole world of people who didn't hope in this world and what God could do for them in this world. They only thought of Jesus. That's what was going on. And yet now it's like when we present the gospel to young people, a lot of times we're looking to you know, just say, hey, you know, the Lord's really going to set you up for this life and everything. You know, hey, look. Let your hope be in Christ alone. Because whether you live to be 10 years old or 100 years old, that was a very short time. Is appointed once for man to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. There is judgment. If you don't believe there's judgment, then explain the cross. You know, that shirt I used to wear, you know, I was my first 3 years walking with the Lord, I was the most obnoxious Christian you ever met. I wish I was that obnoxious still. I miss being that obnoxious. But that shirt with the, you know, artist rendering of Jesus just bloodied and, you know, on the cross, battered, says, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain this. Or if there's no such thing as eternal judgment, explain why God would send his son to experience this. It was payment. And that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that he took our payment upon himself. and by His grace, by His blood, and by His love only. When we believe, then we have been accepted by Him. Our name's been written in the book of life, and it's a done deal. But if we spit in His face, if we reject His sacrifice and believe we're going to go up some other way, as it reads in John chapter 10, if you try to enter the sheepfold any other way, you're a thief and a robber. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I beg you to come to faith in Christ. I don't want to talk about the great white throne. I don't want to talk about the lake of fire. How many of us like to talk about that stuff? One reason is that it's such a dreadful thought. It is such a horrible thing to think about. Knowing that there are family members who have rejected Christ and therefore will stand at the great white throne judgment. There are friends, there are people that are living here today, right now, that you and I know that if they don't give their life to Christ, it's not like they miss out on a trip to Disneyland and they'll just have to stay home. No, it is eternal hellfire. Now you might, as many of the critics of God, and oh, how could He judge, how could a loving God do this? Why doesn't, if you reject God, but you still did good, why not just, you know, just not go to heaven, maybe just die and then there's nothing. You know what, that judgment and that condemnation is there not only because you have sinned against God, but every unbeliever who continues to reject Jesus Christ, do you realize how many people He's dragging to hell with Him? How many people He keeps out of heaven because of His own philosophies, because of His own ideas? I don't want to talk about hell. I don't want to talk about the lake of fire because it's a horrible thought. And so what do? We just don't talk about it. In fact, we try to lure people into the gospel, try to get them into heaven without even letting them know there's a hell. And I think because we don't like to talk about it and we don't like to think about it, that might be one reason why we're not in a real hurry to evangelize our friends and family. Now, it's a balancing act, isn't it? I mean, you can... You can tell them the truth. And then you can make yourself so obnoxious. You keep them out of heaven by just keep hammering them. You can't lead anybody to Christ by beating them over the head with a Bible. You can't do it. It's impossible. You pray, you share, but if they tell you to stop sharing, you can still pray, but you know, you and I got to do just as Jesus did at the Gadarenes when they told Him, you know, go away. Jesus turned around and He went away. Because He's going to let everybody make their own choice. Yet He has employed us to speak the truth to the world. The great white throne is real. Hell is real. We see that in chapter 20, after the 7-year tribulation period, that Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And it was tough. I had a lot of questions about the millennium still. And you know, some people made some comments, you know, hey, I thought about this, and what about this, and all that. And I, you know, my response to all of those questions and comments is just with a shrug. I was like, yep, I don't get it either. You know, that's 1,000 years, and we're going to be living there, Christians. But it reads in verse 6 of chapter 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's those of us who are brought to the millennium to rule and reign with Christ. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Second death, that's the lake of fire. That's the lake of fire. And with that, let's pray, and we'll start in verse 11. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for the sacrifice you made so that we could live with you forever. Lord, what a horrible world we live in, that it's a narrow path. Lord, not because a few find it because it's so narrow, but Lord, maybe it's so narrow because only a few will go there. Only, you know, it's just the road least traveled, because this world, they see things a certain way and they think it's good, but it ends in destruction. But Lord, why would you open our eyes? We pray that you would open the eyes of our friends and family. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would open our mouths and have a sense of urgency in our hearts. Lord, as we look at these few verses, I pray that you would speak to us where we need to be spoken to. And perhaps this might convince some to turn to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So we have the Lord Jesus on that throne. Some say it's the Father on that throne. It's God. And as far as Jesus being on that throne in order to judge, we're going to see how that goes as we read, how that's going to go for people. Understand something. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And you say, oh, well, then that must be the Father then on the throne, because Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to judge. No, he didn't come the first time to judge, because his second coming, he speaks of in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so, regardless, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God is judge. Now, as far as this throne, this is something that John saw, and, oh good, I have tissues up here. And this is something John saw, and we don't know where this throne is. If it's up in the sky, or it's on the earth, or, you know, where, I don't know. Okay, I'll try to keep the blubbering down. You know, we can only grasp, you know, it's up there or it's down here or whatever, but or it's in some kind of spiritual dimension that you and I just, you know, obviously just can't grasp. So it's impossible really to pinpoint where this is, but let me just say this. It doesn't matter where. Where is not the issue. The issue is when and what. When does this happen and what's going to happen there? Don't bother yourself with where. Now, you notice that by the mere appearance of Jesus on the throne, heaven and earth run away. Now, interesting thoughts about that, and one of them is what we know about man in his unregenerate state. And that is, you know, sinners run from the presence of God. It started in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree. And at that point, they experienced shame. They felt naked. They didn't want God to see them. And so they hid from the presence of God, which we know it's impossible, but that is really what people do. They think they can hide from God because they just don't want him to see them. Jesus said it in John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Because he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And it's a scary thing, you know, to let the light of Jesus Christ shine on your life. But I've used this illustration before. That light is important for the Lord to expose us and to show us where the problems are, and also to show us all the neat things he's paid for, really. That sin, that attitude, that, you know, all of this stuff, all that rebellion, and his blood washes it clean, but it's light that it starts with. That's why, by the way, you can tell anybody about God, and you can talk all day about God with anybody, and they have their own idea of who God is. And so the conversation is usually cordial. But when you bring up the name of Jesus Christ and him crucified, they get angry. It's because suddenly the light has shone on them. But as you go, we know that if you go to the dentist, he's looking for all kinds of problems in your mouth. He's got to use that light to do it. It's a very bright light that goes into your mouth so that he can see. Now, if you're afraid of getting your teeth drilled, you avoid the dentist, therefore your teeth rot out of your head. Or perhaps you'd like to find a dentist who only works in the dark. And there are so many people who create a God that only works in the dark, that approves of the sinful lifestyle, that approves of the sinful attitudes and thoughts. That's that God of their own creation. He works in the dark. But Jesus is light. And when Jesus is spoken, it's just like that back in the old days when I first moved to Fort Bragg and I would go to Headlands and I would sit there with my Bible. You know, I thought, wow, this is going to be hard. You know, these people are going to, you know, really give me a hard time. They really didn't give me a hard time. But it soon came to a point where I would bring my Bible in there and that place would part like the Red Sea. They're just like, no, get that guy with a Bible, the long-haired guy with a Bible. And so we understand Jesus on a throne and people, I mean, the world flees, but here it says heaven and earth run off. It's not just people, not just mountains that run at his perfect presence, but the entire earth and all the heavens disappear. What in the world? Where do they go? It says they don't have anywhere to go. They don't have no place for them. It's like, what does all that mean? I don't know. I'm leaning toward chapter 21, verse 1, which says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And verse 11 here, I think, addresses that passing away. And it passes away at the very presence of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In verse 12 of that same chapter, "The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat." So that's what it's going to look like when it all goes away. And that's what John saw. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." We'll stop there. Small and great. All of those who had died, not just during the 7-year period, but throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, throughout the thousands of years that the earth has had people on it. All of these people who have died and have been waiting, these are the ones. It is a multitude. The small people and the great people, the insignificant, the seemingly insignificant people, and the most significant people. Psalm 39, verse 11 says that when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Do you realize that the most powerful people in this world are the same vapor that, you know, a grocery store bagger is? Sorry if you're a grocery store bagger. I'm not meaning to call you insignificant. You're quite significant. In fact, I think you're essential. Sorry. Psalm 62, verse 9. "Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor." That is the great significance in this whole universe. God having his hand spans the universe. God in all of his power and his glory, the same God who told Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus, "You cannot see me, or you will fizzle and fall apart." Now consider the small and the great. Consider Jesus on the throne. And consider Herod. Consider Caiaphas. Consider Annas. Consider Pilate. Do you realize their names will be called and they're going to stand? Those who judged Jesus and put him on that cross are going to stand there. And Jesus will judge them. This is not going to be a good day for the most powerful people on this planet. they are going to hear from the mouth of Jesus of their reward, and they will experience the reward immediately following hearing it, hearing their sentence. Now, understand something about this judgment seat. There are two judgment seats. There are the great white throne judgment, and then there is what is known as the Bema seat. And the fact is, every Christian is going to be standing before the Lord in judgment as well. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we're presented to him, then we're basically, you know, every one of our works is set on fire. And everything that burns away was just the chaff and the wood, hay, the stubble. All of that stuff was the stuff that we just did on our own. The stuff that just had nothing to do with God. And all that's left is what we did for the Lord. Should I say this way? No, this way. What the Lord did through us. Everything you and I do for the Lord is not everything the Lord did through us. I've done a lot of things for the Lord, and you know, I think the Lord's going to sort it all out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's for every Christian. So we too will stand a judgment, but we have already won the prize. This is not that judgment, this great white throne. This business of saying, "and the sea gave up the dead that are in it," my guess is this to say, it is as to say, no matter where the dead are found, wherever they were lost, all those people on the Titanic, you know what I'm saying? And death is what happens to all men, of course, except and women, but except for those who are caught up in the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And so, just as Enoch was caught away in Genesis, or just as Elijah was caught away in the chariots of fire, so there's going to be a generation of Christians that never experience death, but are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So death in Hades, let's see, let me get that right. "And death and Hades delivered up the dead." So the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades. Hades, by the way, in the Old King James, There are two different Greek words. There's the one that would translate into Hades and the other one to hell. Those are two different ideas in two totally different places. But in the Old King James, both are translated as hell. So it's hard to really, you know, follow this. But Hades is the unseen abode of those who have died and are awaiting judgment. It's a holding tank, so to speak, if you want to put it in crude terms. I believe that Jesus, in telling what some people consider to be a parable, but I believe it is something very that actually happened. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we hear of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man ended up in Hades in fire. And the poor man, Lazarus, ended up in Abraham's bosom. And there's a chasm between the two places where they could actually communicate. I don't know how that works out, but this is what Jesus was talking about. Now, the rich man didn't go to Hades because he was rich. The reason he goes to Hades is because Lazarus was right there at the rich man's table, begging, and the rich man paid him no mind. The rich man goes to Hades because it was proof that his heart did not belong to God, because he didn't care one iota for anybody else but himself. And so Hades then gives up the dead that are there. And so they are in torments, but they are not in the lake of fire, which, my guess, is worse. Something about Hades, though, that we learn in chapter 16 of Luke is that life keeps going even though they're dead. And they keep thinking. And they remember. I think the worst thing about hell is remembering every time you had a chance to give your heart to Jesus Christ. I think the heat would be pretty bad, but I think the memory has got to be worse. And so all of this, Hades and death, this will be done away with. And those who have died are going to be called up. They're going to all see the boss. They're going to see their judge. I have an illustration here that is just so not it. And yet, maybe I go ahead with it because, you know, we don't, you know, it's hard for us to imagine things like having to face the judge when you know you don't have a chance. And I've told you this story before of me when I was in the third grade, and I was no different than I am now. I'm a procrastinator. I was a horrible procrastinator when I was 8 years old. And I would often forget to bring in my homework. Many times I didn't do it because I forgot. My head was everywhere but into the homework. I didn't think it was a big deal till teacher said, Kevin, where's your homework after 100 times of this happening? And I said, I left it at home. I can bring it tomorrow. And she said, come here. Walked up to her desk, and she wrote out a little note to the principal. Principal's name was really Mr. Schlegel. And Mr. Schlegel said, Dear Mr. Schlegel, Mr. Green seems to have a hard time getting his homework in on time. What should we do? She handed me the note after folding it up. She said, bring that down to the principal's office. Walking down to the principal's office was the longest walk I've ever had in my life. I was already, I mean, I knew. This was back in the days when the principal had the legal right to kill the children. This was, well, maybe not kill, but certainly harm, and physically harm. You know, he had a ping pong paddle there that he would, you know, he would spank the kids on their bare bottoms. No kidding, yeah. Public school. Anyway, so I thought he was going to spank me. I thought he was going to beat me to a pulp. I got down there, and I handed him, I handed the secretary the note, and she handed it to the principal. He's standing there, and he opens it up, and he starts to read it, and I turned around and walked out the door. And just before that door closed all the way, he says, hold on there, young man. Have a seat. And I just knew I was in trouble. And as Funny story, actually. I sat there waiting. He says, you wait right there. And then he and the secretary got in this conversation. He says, do you have a yardstick? And she said, she goes, yeah, well, let me go look. And I'm going, oh, great. He's going to beat me with a yardstick. And I'm losing it over there. And then he came over and he sat down and talked to me. And as he was talking to me, you know, he just kept saying, so what do you have to say for yourself? Anyway, he did not spank me. Maybe it was the tears, you know. Maybe it was, you know, I don't know what it was, but then as he was done with me and he went back to the secretary, I heard him say, yeah, I just need to know how far this is from here. He was actually trying to measure something with a yardstick. He wasn't threatening me with it or anything, but everything about me was just this, you know, riddled guilt. And I knew I was in trouble, and he let me go. But it's not going to be that easy. How many times have we been in trouble and then they let us go? Or how many times you think that even though you're going a million miles an hour in your car, the cop pulls you over, you can somehow talk him out of it? Because you have talked him out of it before. And there maybe there's something you can do to make God say, well, I see that you're really sorry. So, case dismissed. No, by now, all of the scores are in. All of the lives are in. There is no turning back. And all of those who are walking down that hallway to the principal's office are only going there for condemnation. But not without a fair trial. A real trial, a good trial, a right trial, not like our trials here. But that's where we see we have a book and we have books. And the dead were judged according to their works, the things that are written in the books, as it says here. So the book of life holds all the names of those who are a part of the first resurrection. So I read it to you from verse 6, right? Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Because our names are written in the book of life. Who's our? Those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ and understood what he did for us and that we were born again, born of the Spirit, that his Holy Spirit actually entered us, got a hold of our heart and gave us a different heart. We became his children. But the other books have everything ever done by each individual. Those are big books, but what we know now is that it can be put on a little drive like that. But not only everything each individual has done, but their thoughts and their motives. Isaiah 29:15. Like I said, I'm going to give you some scriptures tonight. Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Mark chapter 4, verse 22, as well as Luke chapter 8, verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Nothing. Nothing is secret that will not come to light. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Unbelievers, are you listening to this? But here it says they'll be judged by their works. So there will be the works, their sinful works, but I really believe that written in those books, there will be good things that you've done, good things that they did. But what do we know about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so all of those works, the good things everybody does in this life, those who believe that, as even the Quran teaches, that our good deeds and our sins will be placed on opposite sides of a scale, and those which weigh more will determine our eternal destiny. Now, that's why people become Muslims. They read that and they say, oh my goodness, I already thought that way. This must be the correct religion. But the Bible teaches something quite different, in that there's nothing about your good works that's going to get you there. In fact, the problem isn't that you haven't done enough good works. The problem is, well, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19-20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, you can do 99% good as far as what the world is concerned about what good is, 99% good and 1% sin, or maybe just one sin your whole life, and that one sin is what is keeping you out of heaven. You see, the great white throne, everybody's sentence will be a result of their sins, and it will not be a result of their non-sins. And we also know that that makes perfect sense, and that today's worldly judges are not interested in how much money a murderer gave to charity. You're in there for murder. You're not in there because you haven't done good things, but you've done a bad thing, and it needs to be judged. It doesn't make sense at all if you have committed a crime and then your lawyer says to the judge, I realize that my client has committed a heinous crime, but might I add that he's a really nice guy and he's done a lot of great things. I think he's done more good things than this bad thing. And the judge goes, oh, okay, good, let him go. No, that doesn't work that way. And it certainly does not work that way with God. The Bible is clear that it's not even our good stuff isn't good enough. Isaiah 64, filthy rags, that's our good stuff. Philippians chapter 3, dung. That's what Paul says, a pile of dung. All our good things. Every good thing we do, it's about worth, about a, you know. And I don't want to tell you from Isaiah 64 what those filthy rags are. You do your own research. I'm not saying it. And so I would like to say something to the unbelievers, or those who still believe they're going to get in by their own wits and by their own goodness. Do not comfort yourself with any of your own goodness. Because even if you are the most wonderful person in the world, if you don't have Christ, you will be the most wonderful person in hell. that's just the way it is. And do not comfort yourself with the fact that you're not as bad as that guy or those people. God does not judge on a curve. Everybody somehow believes they're going to be able to stand next to Charles Manson on that day. There's one more place in heaven, and you get to stand next to Charles Manson, and God has to choose between the two of you. You will stand alone. And do not comfort yourself with the fact that everyone makes mistakes. No one is perfect. Oh, have we heard that? Have we said that? Well, no one is perfect. I mean, it's amazing to me that I can say, you know, to share the gospel with somebody and say, you realize that you're a sinner, right? And their response is, well, yeah, but nobody's perfect. Does that change the fact that you're a sinner? Nobody's perfect. Well, you got it. Nobody's perfect, but that doesn't make you unguilty. It means everybody is accountable, and you are still guilty. So let's just wrap this up. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And so the key here is the book of life. The book of life. Looking through a bunch of old pictures, I think I shared this with you recently, and I'm just so excited. I was a new born again believer, and I went out and bought a bunch of really cool Christian t-shirts. I was one of those now. I couldn't believe it. I was a very bad man who criticized Christians and mocked Christians. And one day Jesus found me. And it's like, oh my goodness, I am a Christian. I'm one of them. And so I went down and got a bunch of t-shirts. Coolest shirt. From far away, it just read, rock and roll. Big black letters, rock and roll. And you get up closer, there's little words up front. It says, my foot is on the rock, and my name is on the roll. The Lord wrote my name in the book of life. And I'm not going to be judged because Jesus was judged for me. Christians, you who have confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead, your name is written in the book of life, and the second death has no power over you. Man. But if you have not given your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you have not come to him begging him for salvation for yourself, in Revelation 21, 7 and 8 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'm telling you, Christians, I totally get it. As you know, the world looks at Christians like they're the most arrogant things in the world, because if somebody asks me if I'm going to heaven, I go, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because you're so good? Nope, that's not why. I'm going because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, but you can go, but I can't go. You know, you guys, yeah. I mean, that's the way I viewed Christians. That they were arrogant to believe that they were the only ones going to heaven. And that somehow they've got a corner on this when the rest of the world doesn't. Now, I didn't make any of this up, but all I know is that the Bible tells this to me, and the Bible is a miracle itself. John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, but okay, so you give your life to the Lord, but are you perfect now? No, Christians still have to deal with sin in their lives because you've got a fight going on now. Remember, you give your life to the Lord, what happens? You get the Holy Spirit in you, you get a new heart, and your sinful flesh is a roommate with the holiness of God. And a fight ensues, you can read all about in Galatians chapter 5. It is just a fight. You might lose sometimes. Oh, well then, you have to go to the great white throne. No, because the Lord has forgiven me. He sees it all. He knows it all. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I still just love that thing. I don't know if it was the ladies' retreat that you had gone on, Bridget, or it or it was something that you heard about at Phelan, where they they had a big old cross up there, like gnarly cross like this, and during a time of prayer and worship, the ladies were encouraged as the Lord led them to come to that cross where there were nails and a hammer and a little piece of paper there to write their issues, struggles, sins, difficulties, all of that stuff, just right. As they sang, to nail that to the cross. And as they worshiped, the sound of the hammering, the reminder of the love of Jesus, who could have come down from the cross, but he took the nails because he loves you. And how that debt has been paid. It's done. Talk about amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? I still don't know why he would do it. But I'm so glad. If you don't know Jesus, come to him in prayer. And tell him you want to be a Christian, a real one, not one of those pretend ones, not a member of the church, but a Christ follower. Tell him that you want to belong to him. Ask him if he will forgive you and change you and write your name in heaven. And I'll tell you what, you have nothing to fear in death. Nothing to fear in death. Lord, we Thank you for the grace. Thank you for being so good. Got a whole world of people that don't think you're good at all, God, because they have not seen the cross. They have not considered the effort you have put in, God, in order to forgive us and bring us to glory. Thank you for the love. May you pour your Holy Spirit in us and through us. May you pour your grace in us and through us. May you give us mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.